Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. For what it's worth, I think our brother did a very fine job leading the singing. Very nice hymns that were picked and sung well by the congregation. So it's good to see a good group effort. And he left me with a good amount of time for the exposition of the Word of God. So from the speaker's vantage point, that you're almost the perfect song leader. So there you go. Very good. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, as continuing in our series, Jesus Christ, No Stranger to Controversy, I think it's absolutely essential that we talk about ethics and justice, because these are issues that face us in real life. Now, many of you work in the corporate world or have worked in the corporate world, and certainly in the news, in the last few years, it's been rocked by scandal after scandal. The Enrons and the WorldComs and the Adelphia Communications of the world. All sorts of companies having ethical problems. Having people within, even up to the highest levels of the company, who are lying and sometimes misreporting things. Sometimes cheating. Sometimes breaking various laws. And now going through different trials and different court cases. Of course, it's not limited to the business world, is it? Because you can look at even government and you can see, unfortunately, scandals in government still come along with painful regularity. I think about, I believe his name's Duke Cunningham, is it? The former fighter pilot and war hero who became a congressman from California, and just recently he's pled guilty to violating federal laws and is not only going to lose his seat in the House of Representatives, but is actually going to do some jail time because of fixing various defense contracts for big contractors. And I'm not picking on that man. He just happens to be in the news right now. Unfortunately, the list of people like that who have gotten into positions of government, be it local or state or federal, there's too many that often abuse their power and misuse their office and use it for their own personal aggrandizements. And it's so sad to live in a world where people that ought to be trusted nevertheless succumb to temptation and fall into all kinds of ethical problems. So what is the solution? Well, you know, if you think it's only the business world and the corporate world that has to deal with these things, think of the medical profession. What a difficult time it is to be a professional in the medical field, especially a physician. Especially if you're having to make life and death decisions about people and about courses of treatment, the whole stem cell research debate that goes on. How far are we going to go in medical science with using using living things to treat other living beings? And what about abortion? Is that right or wrong? Should medical professionals perform that or what? All of these different issues that they face, and the things that are coming down the line with those who are trying to bring about cloning technology, it's rather scary. No wonder that many medical schools now are adding a lot of ethics courses to their curriculum, not only learning biology and chemistry and mathematics and all the things one has to study. They have to study a great many things to be a physician. I take my hat off to them. I couldn't last through that many years of school, I don't think. But they have to go through all those things and then be expected to make the right decision sometimes when life or death hangs in the balance for the patient. What difficult days these are. How much pressure is brought to bear on people to cheat and to lie and to do things that are unethical, to make decisions that might be the easy way and the way that seems right to us, but that'll hurt other people. How sad that that is characteristic of our world, that it is a reality. But the Lord Jesus Christ, this controversial one of whom we've been thinking the last few weeks, and Lord willing we'll continue to think about, the Lord Jesus Christ has long been recognized, even by people that don't believe He is God, even by people that aren't Christians, they would ascribe to Him tremendously exalted ethics. They would say of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was a great ethicist, a tremendous moral man, a wonderful teacher, a religious man, a holy man, perhaps they might describe Him. And indeed, when you come to the ethics, as is found in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are of the first order. They are of the highest level. If people lived out the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you it would be a much better world and a much more pleasant one. Now there are certain teachings of certain religions that if followed to their logical conclusion, they will lead you to bondage to sin. Some will lead you to commit acts of violence against other people. But if you follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ to their logical conclusion, you know what it'll make you? It'll make you a great lover of your fellow man. It'll make you be someone who lives a worthwhile life, not only in this world, but also it has a bearing on the world to come. There's just one problem. When you come to the ethics and the system of morals that the Lord Jesus Christ espoused, and when you read His teaching, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we've just read a portion of it. When you read that, you say, oh, that's marvelous. Listen to those exalted morals. Listen to the Lord Jesus telling people not to swear falsely and not to lie and not to cheat. And listen to the Lord Jesus telling people to turn the other cheek and to love their enemies. Why don't people do that, you say? It would be a more wonderful world if people would do that. Yes, but let me make it a little more personal tonight. Why don't you do that? Why don't I do that? Because, you know, if left to our own devices, if as we were born the first time in this world, as our natural birth, and as we grow as human beings, if it is just a question of us and the system of ethics that the Lord Jesus left behind, you know something? There is not a single person in this room who can live up to the standard of these ethics. Any more than there is a single person who's ever lived who can live up to the Ten Commandments. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the one who did fulfill all the Ten Commandments, and He reaffirmed every one of them. The New Testament reaffirms all 10 of the commandments with the exception of one, the observation to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy, and there are reasons for that. But as far as the other aspects of the Ten Commandments, people would look at those and they would say, well, they're good things, particularly the second part of the Ten Commandments that has to do not so much with our vertical relationship, with our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people. They would say, yes, the Ten Commandments are good. I mean, after all, you have to be a pretty twisted person to think it's a good thing to kill people. you know, just to wantonly murder them. That's not a good thing, is it? Any sensible human being would know it's not good to murder someone. Nor is it good to commit adultery. Oh, I know our society today tells us that, you know, we shouldn't be so bourgeois and traditional and bound by old-fashioned morality. But the honest truth is that where mankind is best affected by intimate matters between men and women, those things are best confined to marriage. And it's when we take those things outside of marriage that we do tremendous damage to ourselves, both psychologically, emotionally, and especially spiritually. The reason why one half of the marriages that begin in this country end in divorce is so often a violation of the husband or the wife keeping themselves for the other spouse. And our society says it's okay. It's not okay. The Ten Commandments say don't commit adultery. Well, what about stealing? Well, we know that's wrong, don't we? And what about coveting, desiring what somebody else has? If you think about it, you know, you can see how that desire will eat and consume and how materialism can just eat a person up and make them a very small, selfish person if left to be indulged in. And the Lord Jesus reaffirmed these commandments. He said they were good. He said he didn't come to abrogate the law. He didn't come that it would pass away. He came to fulfill the law, said the Lord Jesus. And in this Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned last week, he takes the law and he says, you've heard it said, and he'll list a prospect from the law. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you. So he puts his teaching on the same level as the Ten Commandments. In other words, he believed his teaching and the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, that was both the Word of God, equally valid. And he said, you heard it said, but I really want you to know the extent of that commandment. If you look on a woman, said the Lord Jesus, and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. That's how serious the thought life is. That's how serious lust is. That's how serious of damage pornography can do. And the Lord Jesus raised the standard. Every time, every aspect of the law, the Lord doesn't diminish it. He doesn't say, no, there's a loophole here. I know what the law says, but here's how you can get around it. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. The theologians of his day did, but he didn't do that. People always find ways, when they're under a system of legality, they find ways around it. We're geniuses. We're all natural lawyers when it comes to that, and my apologies to any attorneys in the audience. There are very positive things that lawyers can do. But everybody knows that as soon as you write a law, there are people out there trying to figure out ways around it and ways to circumvent it and ways to get under it or over it or whatever. Lord Jesus didn't do that. He stated the Word of God and he stated the standard. And when he stated the standard, it raised the bar. It made it even a higher and a holy thing. And the Lord Jesus went on to tell us of these wonderful ethics. Now the Lord Jesus himself would say later in the Gospel of John chapter 7, well, Moses gave you the law, but none of you keep it. And the Word of God is very clear on that. It will tell us, for example, turn over in James chapter 2, the epistle to James chapter 2. It will tell us about people's track records with the law. James 2. Now, what is the fulfillment of the law? Well, the Lord Jesus really boiled down the law. He had some nice soundbite ways of describing what the law was. Instead of listing all 10 commandments or all 613 commandments of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus would boil it down to succinct statements that people could lay hold of. And one of these is quoted by James here in chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So that is a summary of that horizontal part of the law that I explained earlier, our relationship with other human beings. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to murder him, are you? Murdering is a rather a strange show of affection, don't you think? You don't murder the ones you love. I know the old song says you only hurt the ones you love, but that means something else. You don't steal from the ones you love. They talk about honor among thieves, and some thieves can get so dissipated that they will steal from family members. But, you know, ultimately, it's kind of strange, but there are men who have made their lives in organized crime and have spent their lives stealing millions of dollars and killing people even to get things, but they wouldn't dream of taking anything from their family. In fact, when it comes to their family, they show a lot of morals. Kind of strange how human beings can have that disconnect, but they do. But now notice what James says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, and so forth. Notice what he said there in verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Now that runs counter to the conventional wisdom today. What a lot of people think and believe and operate under in their lives is different from what that statement says. That statement says that 90% is not good enough. Now when I was taking various math courses in high school that they make you take, I was very pleased when I could attain to a 90%. That was a pretty good grade as far as I was concerned. 9 out of 10 ain't bad, as they say. And I'm talking about math, not grammar, so I can get away with that euphemism. But in any case, 90% sounds pretty good in most things, doesn't it? If you score in the 90th percentile on an exam, oh, that's great. You've done better than 90% of other people. But here God says about his law, it's one standard. And if you offend in one point, you've become a transgressor. Now that word transgressor is a hard sounding word. It means one who knowingly goes over a line, one who goes over and breaks a commandment. It means one who, to describe it another way in Romans 3:23 language, one who falls short of the glory of God. You see, God's law is one comprehensive declaration of what his character is like. And the problem is that human beings can't keep it. Because even if we find it quite easy not to murder someone, invariably some other aspect of the law trips us up. You know, it's always those parts of the law that we don't have a problem breaking that we want to talk about. And so we want to talk about the person who has a problem with anger and might be in danger of murdering someone. Well, that's not me, you say. I'm meek and I'm mild. Yes, but you might be tempted, you know, to look at things that you shouldn't and to lust in your heart and to commit adultery. Like the Lord said, you're a breaker of the law. You're a transgressor, says James. You've missed God's standard because the law was given not as a means of salvation for mankind. It was a means of showing mankind how far they fall short of God's standard. Galatians 3 describes it this way. It says, but the law was added because of transgressions. The law was given, in other words, as Romans 3 says, that all the world may become guilty before God and every mouth may be stopped. If you like, it is a spiritual thermometer. Now we're all familiar with thermometers, aren't we? Can anyone remember the days when you actually had to take a little glass one with mercury or whatever they put within it, and you had to actually stick it under your tongue? I remember those days. Ah, the good old days. As a little child, I hated those things, you know, having to have that thermometer under your tongue for seemingly an interminable amount of time. Technology, though, being what it is wonderful. Nowadays, they stick something in your ear, and suddenly they know what your temperature is, and they can tell you right off the bat, probably much more accurately, I don't know. But it's a wonderful thing, a thermometer, isn't it? Now, if I came and told you, you know, I can't come and preach to you next week, why not? Well, I have a high fever. Well, how do you know you have a high fever, Keith? Well, I put the thermometer under my tongue, and the thermometer, it showed I have a fever of 104 degrees. You say, I see, you're ill. Well, what if you then came to see me tomorrow, and you came into my bedroom, and there I sat with my nightcap upon my head and my pajamas on, you know, with the little footies in them, and I was sitting there in bed with my thermometer under my tongue. And you'd look at me and you'd say, what are you doing, Keith? I'd say, well, the doctor came and he put this thermometer under my tongue and he declared that I was sick, that I have a fever. Yes, are you checking to see if your fever's going down? No, I say, I'm trying to get rid of the fever. You say, oh, you silly fellow, you'll never get rid of a fever by having a thermometer under your tongue. Because the thermometer doesn't do anything to cure you, does it? Just tells you you're sick. That's precisely what the law did. God gave the law. And before God could say anything about it, the people said, marvelous! That's exactly what we've wanted God to do all along. Just tell us what you want, Lord, and we'll do it. All that the Lord has said, we will do, they said. And you know something? The ink wasn't dry on the stones or the carving or whatever you want to say, and Moses wasn't down from the mount before the people were already breaking it. And that's the sad history of mankind as a law keeper, that people try to keep the law, but no one succeeds at it. How much more so the ethical teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself, and do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Those are wonderful sentiments. Who could argue with that morality? Who could deny the beauty? And if people carried them out, how wonderful they would be. But people don't, do they? The reason that the Lord Jesus gave that teaching was not just to show us up and show us how far fall we short. He had already done that with the law. The Lord Jesus does want his ethical teaching to be carried out. But the missing component is that the natural man can't carry these things out. Man, under the first order of things in this world, is hopelessly flawed. Because we come into this world, and even the great holy man of old David said, in sin was I born, and shapen in iniquity. And we find out that rather than having the standard of God, rather than that making us better, it actually wants us to incite us to do wrong. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just this. I've noticed on Interstate 78 here in New Jersey, and it's the same over in Pennsylvania, that you have these marvelous signs on the side of the road. They say, if you're fortunate, 65 miles per hour. What is that? You say, well, that's a suggestion for how fast we ought to go. No, it's not a suggestion, is it? It's the law of the land. And if you're out joyriding after the meeting tonight going 85 and you see these wonderfully lovely, beautiful blue and red lights flashing in your rearview mirror and you pull over and you say, what's the problem, officer? And he says, you were doing 85. And you say, yes, this is a marvelous BMW I'm driving and it does have some get up and go. He'll say, well, that's lovely German engineering, but I'm sorry, old friend, you know, you're getting a ticket because you've broken the law. You know what? I remember the far-off days in Pennsylvania when the maximum speed limit was 55 miles per hour. And when I got out on that road, I wanted to do 65. I figured, you know, unless it's some quiet back road, if it's an interstate or a turnpike or something, the cops probably won't get you for 10 miles over the speed limit. And then one day, marvelous, I think I was overseas and came back, but they had raised the speed limit to 65, and I said, jubilation! You know what I wanted to do next? I wanted to drive 75. Because I see that standard, and internally I think to myself, you know, it's really a pity that they put that standard there and they set it so low, because I'm a busy man and I have places to go and things to see, and at the bottom of it, deep down, I may not admit it unless you administer some kind of truth agent in my Kool-Aid when I'm not looking, but I might admit to you, who are they to tell me how fast I can go on the road. I look at that standard. I want to break it. How can you make a child climb up on a chair with great peril to life and limb and get a cookie out of the cookie jar? Any parent knows, tell them you can't have a cookie before supper. The child waits till you're not around, till you go out of the room, till you get called away to the phone. They look both ways. They put up their plan. They get their chair up there and they climb up and they get the cookie. Well, maybe not your children, but children in Berks County, Pennsylvania do that, or have been known to from time to time. You put down the standards and people suddenly want to break it. Something in our rebellious human nature that's like that. So it's no good just having the Sermon on the Mount and reading these wonderful ethics. There has to be a change in our nature. And thankfully, the Word of God tells us how that change can be effected. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and turns to Him in repentance and faith towards God, the Lord Jesus describes it in a wonderful way. He says that person has passed from death unto life. They've gone from being spiritually dead before God to being alive before God in a relationship with Him. What's more, the Word of God will go on to tell us, look over at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it will describe conversion to Christ, being born again, as John 3 calls it. It will describe it in this wonderful manner, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what the Lord does with someone who receives the life that He gives. They are born again. They have new life implanted within them. And in fact, so much so that one person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells them, comes to live within them. And to empower them, what the Bible will call in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit will begin to produce lovely things in the eyes, in the lives rather, of the Christian. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, self-control. All of these things produce by the Holy Spirit in the life of a new creation. Naomi and I read from a devotional calendar. We read from a few of them. Sometimes she gets a bit overwhelmed with all the devotionals we have lying around the house, and we have to have them at different parts of the day. We read a couple here and a couple there, and to try and get through all of them. But one we really like is a calendar called The Lord is Near. And we've noticed in the past few months a man writing in them who signs his name R. Salcedo, and we could tell by the things he wrote in this devotional calendar that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also an inmate in prison. So I, being a very curious individual, I Googled him yesterday and looked up his file. I found out this man's name is Ramon Salcedo. He hails from Mexico originally, but lived in California, and in April of 1989, fueled by cocaine and alcohol, he went on a murderous rampage. He killed his wife. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed two of his sisters-in-law. He went to work and killed his boss. And then before he was done, he took his three young daughters to the city dump and cut each of their throats, killing two of the three. One of them survived and is now in her late teens or early 20s. In any case, he killed seven people. And for that, was sentenced to death and committed to San Quentin Penitentiary in California. Somewhere along the line, it seems, his death penalty sentence was commuted to life. So, as far as I can gather, right now he's serving a life sentence. But when he came into prison, a lot of people wrote to him because it was a high-profile case. And one letter that attracted his attention was a drawing in crayon on the outside of a card. And he opened it up and he found out it was from an 8-year-old little girl, a little girl who was a Christian. And she wrote to him and she said, "Even though you've done bad things, Jesus loves you and I love you." Well, this man wrote to that girl and asked if she'd come visit him in prison. She agreed. She came to see him in the waiting room of that prison, and she gave him a Bible. And through the testimony of that little girl, that murderer of seven people became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Let's put it that way. He was born again. Today, he's a completely different person than the person who committed those horrible crimes in 1989. Today, he would repudiate the things that he did in his old life and hate them. Today, he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. You might think, well, that's an aberration. That's an extreme case. I know of many others in prison for all sorts of crimes that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, among my personal friends, I have three very close friends that have all done time in federal penitentiary. Some were drug smugglers, others were burglars and violent criminals, but they've come to know Christ, and they're very different today. If you met them, maybe some of you have met a few of them, I can tell you who they are after the meeting, but some of you would be shocked to think that they were ever any different than they are now, that they were ever a criminal. But many of these people get saved. I have a dear sister in Christ, a wonderful, lovely believer who was a prostitute. And yet she's come to faith in Christ, and I love when she's in attendance at the meeting where she attends when I go down there to preach. I love to look at her face because it just gazes out radiantly with the love of Christ for how much she's been forgiven. And on the list could go about people that were notoriously bad, people that were dissipated and violent and slaves to all kinds of vice and sin, whose lives have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, the ethics that the Lord Jesus sets forth in His Word, they are attainable, they are livable. You just need to be born again and have the Holy Spirit to do it, because He does it through us. That's the key. Now, to borrow a title of another book, How Shall We Then Live? Assuming we are born again, assuming we have come to Christ, assuming we are a new creation, what does God say He wants us to live like? What are the ethics? Well, we could take a week on that subject alone, but let me just give you some highlights. First of all, what kind of citizen would the Lord Jesus Christ have us to be? Well, when He was on earth, you can read about it in Matthew chapter 22, people came to Him and they said, Rabbi, we know that you're a good man and truthful and honest in all you do, and you don't care about people's opinions. Tell us truthfully, what should we do? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that was what politicians call a loaded question. It was a hot-button issue. Because if the Lord Jesus just came out, talked simply and said, well, pay your taxes, of course, people would say, ah, collaborationist. One who doesn't care about our liberties and freedoms. One who's happy to be under the heel of the oppressive Romans. And besides that, Rome's an unjust government. Look at those wicked Caesars and the terrible lives of depravity they live. Why should we pay to finance their orgies and their horrible goings-on and their terrible lifestyle? No, a collaborationist at best, a libertine perhaps. But if he said, no, don't pay your taxes, those same people would run to the authorities and say, hey, we've got a dissident here. We've got a troublemaker, one who wants to foment rebellion. This guy's potentially a threat to the state. He's a threat to homeland security. He ought to be locked up. But the Lord Jesus, being so consistent, he said, tell me, whose picture is on that coin there? I looked at the coin, and there was the profile view, not George Washington, as we're accustomed to see on some of our coinage, but one of the Caesars of their day. And they said, well, Caesar. He said, render unto Caesar, therefore, the things that are Caesar's, and unto God, the things that are God's. You know, the Lord Jesus came, and He told His followers, pay your taxes. And the Lord Jesus told His followers, don't rebel. When He stood before Pilate, I quoted it this morning, He said, if His kingdom were of this world, then would His servants fight to protect it. But now His kingdom wasn't from here. Rather than have His servants fight, the Lord Jesus told them to turn the other cheek. in the Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks about if one compels you to bear his burden. A Roman soldier under Roman law could have a non-Roman soldier carry their burden for them 1 mile. You can imagine that wasn't a very popular law, at least among the non-Roman set. What? I've got to interrupt my busy day and carry your burden for you. And the Lord Jesus said, not only carry it 1 mile, carry it 2. Go above and beyond. The Lord Jesus told us to be good citizens, and he reaffirms that in the epistles. Just look at Romans 13. We could also go to 1 Peter chapter 2, but we'll go to Romans 13. Romans 13. He says in verse 1, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise with the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, and so forth. That's very fascinating. He says, ultimately, all authority comes from God. God's the one who set up human government, and God raises up the powers that be. He told that as far back as in the book of Daniel. He raises up whom he will, and he puts down whom he will. The only bother is, as he told Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, often he puts the basest of men on the throne. And think about who was ruling when Romans 13 was written. We're talking about the Caesars. One of those dissipated fellows would eventually rob Paul of his head. And yet, here's the Holy Spirit using Paul to write, to say, be subject to the government and obey them. Peter would tell us, don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer for the wrong you do. Put people to shame by the good you do. And if you suffer for doing the good, well, then you're glorifying God and you're following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. We are told to obey the government. We are told to pay our taxes. We are told to be good citizens. We aren't to be the rabble-rousers and the people trying to overthrow the government, or to resist, or to rebel, or any of those things. There's only one case that Scripture gives us the liberty to do that. In the example of Daniel, you can see it also in the example of the early apostles in the book of Acts. They said, in Acts chapter 4, for example, we ought to obey God rather than man. The one time when God gives you permission to disobey the authorities is when the authority contradicts the word of God. So when they told Daniel, you can't pray to the Lord anymore, Daniel went straight up and opened his window and faced Jerusalem and prayed, because he was going to follow the Lord rather than man. The apostles did the same. Commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Sorry, we just can't do that. They were very respectful, very polite, otherwise very good citizens. But they said, you know, we've got to obey God rather than man. We're going to continue to preach. And it led some of them to imprisonment and eventually to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's kind of extreme, but that's where the ethics of the Lord Jesus will lead you, to extremism. To be extremely good and extremely righteous and extremely faithful to God. Look at Romans again, but this time chapter 12, just the page before probably in the Bible you're looking at. He says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's not meaning you're trying to set your enemy's hair on fire. is an old Eastern analogy of when they would come with a basket on their head, often carrying things on their head, and they wanted some coals to start their fire with. You're to give them not just one or two paltry little coals, but you're to give them as much and more than they need to show kindness. Verse 21 sums it up. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are the kind of ethics that the Lord Jesus leads us to. To do what seems absolutely contrary to nature. If somebody hits me, my first reaction is to want to get up and hit them harder. You say, a little guy like you, absolutely. Somebody knocks me over, I want to get him in the kneecap if I can't do anything else. That's how I am naturally. Payback. Vengeance. That's what's celebrated in pop culture, you know. All the songs are about getting back at people. The movies are about the hero coming back and getting revenge on everybody that's hurt him. Even the old classic novels, think about The Count of Monte Cristo by Dumas, books like that. Thinking of delicious ways to get back at those who've hurt you. The Lord Jesus says, that's not the ethics I want for my people. I want them to do good, to show love to their enemies. Why is that? Well, in some cases, you may be able to lead your enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ by your actions and your attitude and your words. Sometimes they'll look at you and they'll say, you don't act like everybody else. When I treat everybody else like this, they get mad and they retaliate and they treat me in kind. Why are you different? And there have been many people who've been won to the Lord Jesus by the carrying out of these ethics. And if they don't, if they never repent and turn to Christ, you say, should I just let people oppress me and hurt me and defraud me, rob me in my business or whatever it is? He says, well, don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to God. God's going to put everything right one day. You know, there is a judgment coming. We don't have to set the world aright in 2006. God's going to put the world right one day. He's going to put it right by taking every knee that is not subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, by judging them and making them bow to the Lord Jesus, and bringing them to a compulsory knowledge that Jesus is Lord. And to those of us who have already done it, it'll be a pleasure to bow once again and say what we say so often, Lord Jesus, you're my Lord. The Lord will put it right. The Lord will fight for us. The Lord will avenge us. We don't need to do it ourselves. Well, that's just basically the tip of the iceberg, as they say. But don't go trying to live the teachings of Christ without having the Holy Spirit. And you can only have the Holy Spirit by repenting and receiving the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, by being born again, as the Bible calls it. If you try otherwise, you're putting the cart before the horse. You'll never get it done. But if you receive Christ, then He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, which He gives to all His own. He will enable you to live out these glorious ethics. What a wonderful Savior. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we be more faithful to Him and a better testimony in this world. Help us, O Father. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.